Welcome to the Bridegroom Speaks podcast from Hope's Garden. We are so excited for season 3, the year of the bridegroom. We pray that these episodes will prepare your heart for his coming. Welcome to Brides of Christ Part 2 from Hope's Garden. We invite Mary, mother and bride, to guide our journey through the spring of betrothal and the summer of the wedding. As we continue our study of the Song of Songs.
Once again, the bridegroom calls his bride to come to him, but this time it is not to the garden in bloom, as he was at the beginning of our study. In verses 4, 6 through 8, he calls her to come to the mountain of myrrh, the hill of frankincense, which symbolizes the hill of Golgotha, the mountain of suffering. Are we willing to follow our beloved even to the cross?
Our opening prayer. O Mary, Mother of the Bride, teach me to love your Son with purity and trust, selflessness and devotion. Open the eyes of my heart that I might recognize the bridegroom and all his blessings, his kisses from heaven. O Mary, spouse of the Holy Spirit, be my model of chaste spousal love, obedience, and fearless trust in the will of God. May I learn from you, the handmaid of the Lord, to truly say to my beloved bridegroom, yes, let it be done unto me according to your word. O Mary, mystical rose of God, may I make a living gift of myself to Christ the bridegroom and receive his gift of self through you, from whom he came in all truth and fullness. Amen.
So I'm going to read starting at verse 4:1. Which is on page 20 of the cantata, if you like to follow along. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. The Bridegroom. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats frisking down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes as they come up from the washing. Each one has its twin, not one unpaired with another. Her lips are a scarlet thread, and your words enchanting. Your cheeks behind your veil are halves of pomegranate. Your neck is the Tower of David, built as a fortress, hung around with 1,000 bucklers, and each the shield of a hero. Your two breasts are two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Before the dawn wind rises, before the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. You are wholly beautiful, my love, and without a blemish. Come from Lebanon, my promised bride. Come from Lebanon. Come on your way. Lower your gaze from the heights of Amana, from the crest of Sinair and Hermon, the haunts of lions and the mountains of leopards. You ravish my heart, my sister, my promised bride. You ravish my heart with a single one of your glances, with one single pearl of your necklace. What spells lie in your love, my sister, my promised bride? How delicious is your love, more delicious than wine. How fragrant your perfumes, more fragrant than all other spices. Your lips, my promised one, distill wild honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the scent of your garments is like the scent of Lebanon. And now I'm going to just read verses 4:6 through 4:11 from the Vulgate Canticle of Canticles. Till the day break and the shadows retire, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, O my love, and there is not a spot in thee. Come from Lebanon, my spouse, come from Lebanon, come. Thou shalt be crowned from the top of Amana, from the top of Sinair and Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast wounded my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast wounded my heart with one of thy eyes and with one hair of thy neck. How beautiful are thy breasts, my sister, my spouse. Thy breasts are more beautiful than wine, the sweet smell of thy ointments above all aromatical spices. Thy lips, my spouse, are as a dropping honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments as the smell of frankincense. So today we're really going to kind of look at this line by line. There's a lot that I think is really applicable to our lives today and to what Jesus is asking of us. And so I'm just going to kind of start and just go through line by line, okay? So the first line, before the dawn wind rises, before the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. So there's two interpretations of the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense that I want us to think about. And I'm going to start with the one from Gilbert of Hoyland. And in his translation, there's an added phrase. The bridegroom says that he will go for his own sake. And I could not find the actual version of scriptures that Gilbert of Hoyland must have been using. I could not find a single one that had that phrase in it. But the way that he talks about what that phrase means to us coming from the lips of Jesus is so beautiful that I want to read to you a little bit about what he says about that. So he is speaking of myrrh and frankincense, really in the sense of incense and our prayers being incense that rises up to God. Okay. So he says, coming from the bridegroom, I will go then, he says, for my own sake. I will go for my own sake. Not only for hers will I go. It is not she alone who derives joy from my arrival, but to me, no less does my arrival communicate her eagerness. Sweet to me, joyful to me, is my visit to her. I go now for my own sake. It profits me to go in this way. It causes me delight. Therefore, I go for my own sake. Now a sweet fragrance breathes for me from the mountain of myrrh. Therefore, I will go allured by the perfume. I will go for my own sake, because my delight is to tarry with my bride. And I just thought that was so beautiful. And again, just really emphasizes this aspect of the bridegroom's love for us, that he delights in us, that he receives joy from our loving him. This idea that he goes to the mountain of myrrh. And so in the interpretation that we're going to talk about for the mountain of myrrh is the mountain of suffering. Myrrh was the incense, was the ointment that was used to anoint and prepare for burial. And so when the three kings came, and one of the things that they gave him was myrrh, this was a foreshadowing of his death. And so for Jesus to say that he goes for his own sake because it brings him joy, that it's his delight. Not only are we speaking then of him coming to us in our hearts when we're in prayer, to this mutual relationship, that prayer is this communication between spouses, right? This intimacy happens in our prayer. But he's also saying that I go to the mountain of myrrh, I go to the palm tree of the cross, because it's my joy. It's my delight. I am so passionately in love with my creature that I give up my life so that they may have eternal life. So I want to talk about this verse 4:6 in terms of the mountain of suffering and the hill of frankincense, which frankincense was the incense that foreshadowed his glory, his divinity. Frankincense was for royalty. So here we have that theme that without the cross, there can't be divinization, there can't be glory, that for the glory set before him, Christ endured the cross. And this is what he calls all of us to endure the suffering and tribulations of this life, keeping our eyes focused on what is above, focused on the glory to come. So when we talk about the mountain of myrrh as suffering, and he's saying till the day break and the shadows retire, that he won't wait for morning to come, that he's going now, he's running eagerly to this mountain of myrrh, that he didn't just go willingly, but he went filled with passionate love, with joy. If you remember, if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie, how when he embraces the cross, the look of love and almost joy on his face, because he knew his eyes were focused on the glory to come. His eyes were focused on the fact that by enduring this cross, he was redeeming us and he was opening the gates of heaven. He was opening the doors to the eternal wedding banquet, to union forever with his brides, his promised brides. And it really brings to my mind the Last Supper, when he says to the disciples that he has desired for so long to have this meal with them. And when I ponder that, I think, what does it mean for so long to him who is outside of time, to him who existed before time even existed, right? How long has he been desiring to eat this Passover meal, to sacrifice his body and blood, to give us the Eucharist? Because this is how we know union with our bridegroom here on earth, right? This is where we come into union with him. The one flesh, one spirit union is in the Eucharist. So what passion and desire, and for how long has he been desiring for each one of you to come to him, to come away, to come from Lebanon and to be one with him? And the word that always comes to my mind is Eros. And we've talked about this before, Pope Benedict's quote about Eros being that force that pulls, that draws, that compels the lover to transcend himself, to come out of himself, to go wherever it takes to be with the one he loves. And this is the kind of love, Catherine of Siena calls it mad, crazy love, that drove Jesus first to the nut orchard, right? If we look at the passage later in the song, in chapter 7, he says that he came down to the nut orchard to see what was budding. So he came, his desire, his Eros, drew him out of heaven to come down first to the nut orchard of Mary's womb. And that is the first place where he married our humanity, that he became one with us. Divinity and humanity became one in the womb of Mary. And this same desire, he says in that passage, then hurled him on the chariot of his people to become their prince. So it's the same Eros then that drew him to the mountain of suffering, the mountain of myrrh, to the marriage bed of the cross. So it's a new way to think for me, to think about the passion of Christ, right? The passion, his physical suffering, passion means to suffer. And so his physical suffering in his passion, what we've come to think of as his passion, the scourging and the crucifixion and all of that, was driven by passionate love, by his passionate love for us, this aching, longing desire to redeem us and be one with us. And so this is what allowed him to endure the suffering on the mountain of myrrh that then led to the hill of frankincense, that led to his glory, to his resurrection, to his ascension, that leads to our glory, to our divinization. And so he asks us to follow him, to follow him. He's calling to his bride to come. And where is he? He's on this mountain of myrrh and this hill of frankincense. And he's calling her to come and join him. And so he's asking us to pick up our cross and follow him, to come to where he is. And he can look down. If you look at the song here and you see that he calls her to come to the mountain of myrrh, the hill of suffering. And he says he will go there, right? And it's when he's there that there's this line that sometimes almost seems out of context, because it says, I'm going to read it to you again, just so we get this right. So he says, before the dawn wind rises, before the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. The next line is, you are wholly beautiful, my love, and without a blemish. And then he calls for her to come and join him. And so if we think about that, what I see is a picture of Jesus on the mountain of myrrh, on the cross, looking down at all of us, right? He could see all of us and saying, now you are whole again. Now you are wholly beautiful and without a blemish because of my redemptive act. Because by willingly, with love and desire, mounting the marriage bed of the cross, I am writing the wrongs that were done under the foot of the first apple tree, when Adam and Eve fell from grace, when Adam and Eve sinned and blemish was given to all of humanity. But now my act, the new Adam with the new Eve standing here below me, participating in my redemptive act, now we are righting that wrong. Redemption has come, and once again, you are wholly beautiful and without a blemish. And this is what we need to remember, that he says this truly to each and every one of us. He looks at each of you and says, you are wholly beautiful and without a blemish, because he looks at you and he sees through the mud and the stains and sees your soul the way he created you, in his image and likeness. And the more we draw into this intimacy with him, the more that we unite every act of our day with him, the more that we become one with him, then the more truly we become radiant as he is, the more truly his beauty shines out from within us. Just like we talked about in the last two sessions about becoming an icon of the bridegroom. So as we grow in the spousal relationship with him, we can think of it this way. It's really his own beauty that he's admiring in us, because we are being transformed more and more into an image of Christ, into an image of the Blessed Mother. And so if it makes you uncomfortable to think this line used to totally throw me, it's like, nope, you can't be saying that to me. Nope, can't, I'm not listening, right? But when I think about it, that maybe as I grow in virtue, as I work with him, come to know him and love him even more, and I draw closer and closer to the Blessed Mother and ask her to make me all teachable, to be the iconographer who writes an image of herself and her son on me, that when he looks at me, that's what he's seeing. He's seeing their work in me, their beauty in me. That my fragrance cast a spell over him because it's his fragrance in me now. It always goes back to that we can do nothing apart from him. And it was his redemptive act, his racing, his running up the mountain of myrrh that makes us wholly beautiful. The other verse from the song that comes to my mind when I imagine him leaping and bounding up the mountain of myrrh, the mountain of suffering, is where we began Brides 2. I hear my beloved, see how he comes, leaping on the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle, like a young stag. See where he stands behind our wall. He looks in at the window. He peers through the lattice. And so, like we have talked about before, that there are no mountains, no hills that he will not leap and bound over for us, for you. And so if we think about the mountain that he's asking us then to come and join him on this mountain, it's really important to remember, one, that he has already gone this path. He knows the way, and he is with us all the way, that we don't do this alone. So I wanted to read this scripture, because I thought this was really, this just kept coming to my mind, that in him and with him, we are more than conquerors. That he has already climbed this mountain of suffering and won victory over sin and death. And he doesn't ask her to do this alone. Like we've talked about before, nothing can stop the bridegroom from being one with his bride. And he will come and pick you up and carry you up the mountain of myrrh if that's what you need. He desires you there with him because he desires for you to know that with him, the story never ends at the mountain of myrrh. There's always a hill of frankincense. There's always a resurrection. There's always more love, more glory, more beauty. And so I just want to read to you Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I just thought that was really important for us to remember as we're talking about suffering today, to remember that our bridegroom has already won the battle for us and that he does not leave us to climb this mountain alone. I just want to take a minute here and ask you to think about the mountain of myrrh that's maybe in your life in this season. And when we think about a mountain, the weight of it, the heaviness, the burden, whether we're feeling a mountain on top of us, crushing us down, or we're standing at the bottom looking up at this mountain saying, oh my gosh,
I can't even see the top. How on earth am I supposed to climb this? And then to imagine that the risen bridegroom, who's already overcome this mountain in your life, approaches you and invites you to take his hand and tells you you don't have to surmount this mountain alone. Can you let that confidence in Christ, that knowledge that in him and through him we can do all things, that in him we are more than conquerors, that you and God together can remove the mountain that's crushing you or climb the mountain that's in front of you, and just allow some feelings of relief. Take a deep breath and exhale and just thank him for letting you know, for reminding you that as long as you keep turning to him, he will always be there. That we just need to keep remembering to draw him into our footsteps always. And especially when we're being asked to climb a mountain and taking those footsteps is going to be painful and difficult. Feelings of relief. Maybe some peace of mind. You can lay down some burdens knowing he's got them. I think what was so important in the difference of the two translations was that in the translation that Gilbert of Hoyland was using, it adds another little phrase that's not in the Jerusalem Bible edition. And so the bridegroom calls from the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense and says, "Come, come from Lebanon, my spouse, come from Lebanon, come, thou shalt be crowned." And I added that phrase to my Jerusalem Bible edition, that if we come from Lebanon and meet him on the mountain of myrrh, not only will we then be brought to the hill of frankincense, but he will crown us. And what is this crown that we shall be crowned with? There were two scripture verses about the crown of life. In James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And then in Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. The first death came to us in the Garden of Eden through Adam and Eve. And then on the apple tree of the cross, Jesus saved us from that death. And now he tells us that if we pick up our cross and follow him, if we suffer for love of him, whatever this life brings us, if we meet him on that mountain of myrrh, then we are guaranteed the crown of life and that we will not suffer the second death. We will have eternal life. It also makes me think of the scripture, I think it's in Romans also, that says that all of this suffering is a momentary affliction compared to the glory to come. And boy, does that help me through the day-to-day suffering. I think this is only 24 hours out of eternity not just out of the 90 years or whatever I might live, but out of eternity. What is 24 hours? What is 2 years? The glory to come cannot be compared with the suffering of this moment. So we must always be seeking what is above. I love now the image of the palm tree when he says later that I resolved, I will climb the palm tree. I will seize its clusters of dates. And when I think now of that image of the palm tree as the cross and Christ on the palm tree, but gazing upward, right? So often in crucifixes, we see he's gazing downward, which is also beautiful that he's gazing down at Mary and Mary Magdalene and the beloved disciple and all of us, right? And doing, knowing that he's doing this out of love for us. But to think of him gazing upward at the top of the palm tree, where those palm branches of victory, they symbolize martyrdom, the victory of martyrdom, the victory of love, the martyrdom of love. And so he's gazing up at the palm branches of victory and those dates, the sweet fruit of redemption and eternal life for his brides. And so if we can keep our focus in our moments and seasons of suffering, to keep our focus up the palm tree at the fruit, the sweetness that lies before us, I think it can bring great comfort and consolation and hope in the midst of our trials. I want to go back to Gilbert of Hoyland for a moment, because I also think his interpretation, or actually he refuses to give an interpretation of why the bridegroom calls three times, come, come, come. And it's just so beautiful. So he says, come from Lebanon because you are fully cleansed. Come from Lebanon, wholly enlightened. Come from Lebanon, free from fault. Come from Lebanon, bright with grace. Come, you shall wear the crown. And so first, let me just say what Lebanon symbolizes, because I realized I forgot to say that before I started reading this. So Lebanon is a beautiful land, but it was also a foreign land to the Israelites, right? So what is he saying to us when he tells us to come from Lebanon is that he's awaiting our return home to heaven from this foreign land, from this valley of tears, this land of exile, to remember that where we are now is not our true home. Are there beautiful things here? Yes. Does he want us to have joy in this life, to know the goodness and the bounty of the Lord in the land of the living? Yes. It's what we call the sacramentality of nature, of creation, right? That everything around us speaks of the beauty of God. And so he wants us to delight in all the gifts that he's given us in this world, but not to cling to them, not to become attached to them, not to think this is our home, that this is what will give me all the happiness and love that I seek and desire. He wants us to remember that these are just signs, guideposts, on our way home to him who is beautiful, beauty itself, that all of this is just a reflection, a foretaste of the beauty and the joy, the delight, the sweetness that waits for us in heaven. But if we cling to the beautiful things of this world, the beautiful things here in Lebanon, it'll be really hard for us to get up and come when he calls us, right? Our hands will be full, our load will be heavy, our hearts will be tied and attached to things other than him, other than God. And so, yes, he wants us to delight in all the gifts he's given us, but rightly ordered love, always to have our loves rightly ordered. Love of God first. Be willing to let go. Be willing to become detached. To learn how to have disinterested love, in the things of this world, so that we can love them, but not allow them to claim any piece of us, to have a hold on us. And then he calls us to come from Lebanon, to come from this foreign place, this place where we can't know him fully, and to come to him on the hill of frankincense. So Gilbert of Hoyland continues, utterly happy is one who from the Lebanon of bright affection, from the hill of incense, from abundance of intense prayer, is called to a crown. Happy is the soul, I say, which at the hour of incense rises to the Father, which without interval is called from Lebanon to a crown, the crown of glory, with which at the hour of Passover, he will reward her soul, her just judge and sweet spouse, Jesus Christ, with God the Father forever and ever. Love needs no indulgence, for everything is full of grace where there is love and love alone. Allured by her beauty, he desires her presence. Come from Lebanon, come from Lebanon, come, you shall wear the crown. The repeated invitation betrays his affection, manifest his longings. Let others search for the hidden meaning of the triple call and determine its degrees. For me, it is enough to marvel at the affection of the divine majesty for my soul. This is enough, but it is quite beyond me. Would that I had nothing to do but to wonder at the grace bestowed, ever wrapped in amazement, yet so that my aspirations might match my wonder and my love go hand in hand. For affection deserves affection, and deep calls to matching deep in the roar of tumbling waterfalls. Good are the waterfalls which pour forth your affection, sweet Jesus, and instill your love. And that just really struck me. It always makes my heart smile when I think of this passage from Gilbert of Hoyland, that he desired, that he had nothing else to do but sit in amazement and ponder how much Jesus loves us, that he would call and call again, even when we don't listen, even when we don't respond to his invitation, even when we don't open the door. He doesn't stop knocking. He doesn't stop calling for his bride to come to him. He will invite you again and again and again. And he knows the dangers that surround you, right? The dens of lions and the mountains of leopards. So what are those that keep us, that try to have a hold on us and prevent us from coming out of Lebanon, from going to him? So those are, we can think of them as temptations, sin, not rightly ordered desires and loves, attachments clinging to the things of this world, worries, fears, anxieties, all those things from the evil one, and all those things that because of our fallen human nature, because of concupiscence, that's what tends to draw us into disordered loves, right? Is our concupiscence. It's just part of our human nature. And so those are the lions and the leopards. And he knows the dangers. He knows the dangers that surround us and try to keep us from union with him. And so he will keep calling. He will keep knocking. He will keep reminding you that he is with you and that he wants to help you to overcome those and to make it to him. And remember, while we're here, it's a continual, lifelong, spiraling ascent up this mountain. We never arrive. We never arrive. I was just reading in the Interior Castle again yesterday, and Teresa of Avila reminding us that if we think we've arrived, run to confession. that is a lie straight from hell. And the minute we start to believe it, we start slipping like a landslide, taking us right down that mountain. We do not want to get stuck in that quicksand. We have to remember that as long as we're breathing here, we need him, that we can do nothing apart from him. We need grace every moment and not to be tricked into thinking, oh, I'm good now. I can handle this. Those leopards and lions are always prowling about. So keep responding. Keep responding to his invitation to come to him and to his invitation to help you come. And it made me think about Jesus saying that if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we could move the mountain. And in the catechism, I think it's St. John Paul II, who talked about what faith really is and summed it up as the response, our response to the gift of love of God. So when we've talked about that here with the marital imagery, right? That the bridegroom has made a marriage proposal to each one of us, and that a proposal such as a marriage proposal demands a response. If you want to say no, that's fine. You can turn your back on him and say no. You have free will. He's not going to coerce you or force you into saying yes to his proposal, but he demands a response from us, right? And so many souls don't even know that there is this proposal, this invitation made to them, and that he just waits for a response. And so that's what faith is. Faith is measured by our openness and our receptivity in response to the love of God, to this invitation to be one with him in love. And this is why Mary is our perfect example of faith, because she gave her whole being in her yes. She opened her heart completely, her heart, her mind, her soul, and her body in faith, in trust. And I think of trust as really as faith in action, right? We can sit here and say, oh, yes, I believe, and yes, I love you, and yes, I have faith. But then when he asks us to take another step up that mountain and it's hard, and we say, oh, no, I can't do it. Well, we're lacking trust in him then. And we're not putting our faith into action. If we truly believe that he is with us, that he's the strength within us, that he only has our good in mind, that everything, even suffering, comes from the hands of a loving God, then we need to put that faith, that belief into action by trusting him when he asks us to do hard things. And remembering and believing and trusting that when we take the step, it's kind of like, I often envision it as, you know, being on this path and it's dark. And he asks me to take another step. And it's like, but Lord, it's dark. I can't see where I'm going. What if there's a lion or leopard, you know, 2 feet in front of me and I can't see them because it's so dark. And he says, no, trust me, take that step. And in my life, it's always been when I finally say, okay. And I take the step, then suddenly there's light. It's like, he doesn't give me the light before. I have to choose in faith and in hope, right? We hope and we have faith in that which we cannot see. If we could see it, we wouldn't need faith and trust and hope. So he asks me to take that step. And when I take it, then suddenly there he is. There's light. I can see clearly now. And all is well. It's like the trust fall, right? You have to trust he's not going to move his hands. He's really going to be there to catch you. But he asks you to act in faith. I want to finish up with this passage about the coming from Lebanon. It's with this line from Gilbert of Hoyland. And he tells us that most beautiful is the welding of the crown when purity of life and humble endurance of oppression cling together. So if you can imagine that you and Jesus are creating the crown of life that he will place on your head when you make it over the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense into eternal life. And this crown is being welded, is being formed by the purity of your life, by your love and affection and devotion to Jesus, and by your willingness and trust in him as you suffer in this land of exile.
Sorry to interrupt. Could you read the quote one more time?
Sure.
Thank you. It was really beautiful.
Most beautiful is the welding of the crown when purity of life and humble endurance of oppression cling together. And right before that, he says, he's talking about what are these mountains of leopards and dens of lions and how they're wild and crafty and, you know, beware. And then he says, so the bride is said to be crowned after these because her triumph over them provides the reason for the crown. For through endurance of tribulation, she is crowned, who from great tribulation comes meek, gentle, and like a lamb, who in the fire of charity comes incandescent, but not consumed, not charred by any soot of impatience or complaint. These are they who come from Lebanon and are crowned from the peaks of Amana and Sinair, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. So it really, it just keeps coming back, right? To being like Jesus, to being like Mary. To letting him form us more and more into our true identity, our true image, how he created us in the beginning. The image and likeness of him. The image and likeness of God. So he goes on to talk about verse 4:9. Thou hast wounded my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast wounded my heart with one of thy eyes and with one hair of thy neck. And I think the important thing here, really, it's St. John of the Cross speaks about these lines very beautifully in the Spiritual Canticle, and I can pull that out and share it also. But I think what's important, it's the same thing where we began, right? That it's Jesus wounded by love for us, sick with love for us, that led him to do everything that he has and is doing, that it's love, that he is wounded with love for us, just as then we become wounded with love for him. So it's this mutual love sickness, this mutual falling in love. It just keeps, the Song of Songs to me really just makes so clear in such beautiful language how mutual this love is, how this is truly spousal love. That he loves us. No, actually, it's more like our love of him that sometimes can feel so great, and the longing for him is only a shadow of his love for us. Okay, so that brings us to the last lines in this section, which are some of my favorite. Your lips, my promised one, distill wild honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the scent of your garments is like the scent of Lebanon. So if we think about this, honey and milk are under the bride's tongue. And I think this is another place to really pray with the Song of Songs, to desire that the bridegroom might say to you and to me, that honey and milk are under your tongue, that your lips distill wild honey, because this means that the bride's request, our request at the very beginning of the song, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, that this kiss has come, that this request has been fulfilled. Because where does the sweetness come from? The honey, the divine honey, comes from the word of God, the bridegroom himself. And so if our speaking has wild honey in it, has the sweetness of the Lord, then that means that our words, his words, have become our words, that his honey is in our mouths. And this happens, one, by feasting on scripture. If we look at scriptures in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, there's two places where God hands a scroll and says to eat the scroll, and the scroll tasted like honey. And there are many passages in scripture that, and especially in the Psalms, where it talks about the sweetness of God, the honey of his words, right? Like honey on my tongue. And so one way that we can have the honey of the Lord in our mouths, in our speaking, is to just feast on his words, to read those scriptures, to live in those scriptures, to contemplate the scriptures. And then the other way is by drawing close to him in that intimate prayer, in spousal prayer, desiring that he kiss us with the kisses of his mouth, with his holy words, with his kiss of peace, with the kiss of his love and affection, kisses of purity, that his honey would be on our lips and under our tongues. So my prayer, one of the first Song of Songs prayers that I ever wrote, or that was inspired in me, and that I pray before every bride's meeting, is I just say to him, Jesus, my divine bridegroom, word of God, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, that your divine honey may linger on my lips and tongue, so that all the words that I speak may taste of your sweetness to those who hear. And so this is another way to pray with the song and to ask him to help you to become truly his bride who has gotten to this place of oneness and union with him, that now her lips distill his honey, her garments smell of his fragrance, his perfumes, and she has ravished his heart.
Thank you for listening. Come and encounter the love of Christ the Bridegroom and learn more about God's divine love song, the Song of Songs, at our website, hopesgarden.com.